Have you ever spoken the words, I hate, and then fill in the blank? Not too long ago, I heard someone say, I hate Brussels sprouts. And I have had people say to me, I hate going through those security checks at the airport, especially now that they have those full body scans. And I've also heard, I hate living in big cities like Los Angeles, Portland. Have you ever said, I hate, and then have the next words be someone's name? I would imagine that as Christians, all of us would at least feel a little bit uncomfortable with saying, I hate, and saying a person's name. After all, we are commanded to love one another. And Jesus said, even the people that we would consider to be our enemies, we're supposed to love even those people. Which then makes it rather strange and puzzling that Jesus would actually command us to hate our families. If you'll open your Bible to our scripture passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke 14, beginning with verse 25. I'd like us to look a little bit more closely at what Jesus says here and what he means. There is a huge crowd of people following Jesus, and at one point he turns to the people following him, and he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be, what? My disciple. So Jesus is saying a requirement for being one of his disciples is to hate your family. Now, I have been through a number of interviews for pastoral positions, and I have never had the search committee ever ask me the question, do you hate your family? But it seems by what Jesus is saying here, that question should have been asked. And if I had said, yes, I hate my family, then they would have responded by saying, great, you're the one to be our pastor. Jesus is saying you must hate your family in order to be my disciple. And if what he's saying here is true, then maybe you might be thinking, well, I don't want to be a disciple then. I just want to be saved. Is it possible for a person to be saved without being a disciple of Jesus? Aren't we saved by grace? Isn't salvation a gift of God? We all believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. So do we have to be a disciple in order to be saved? Is that a requirement of salvation? No. Salvation is a gift. But in order to receive the gift, we need to have faith. Faith makes it possible for us to accept the gift. And faith, trust, can only exist in a relationship. If there is no relationship, there is no trust, there is no faith. And the Bible says the just, the righteous, those who are saved, live by faith. So there has to be a relationship in order to have faith to receive salvation. And if there's a relationship with Jesus, that means you're with him, you're following him, you are his disciple. And the requirement in order to be a disciple is to hate your family. Now, what does Jesus really mean when he says, hate your family? I did a little bit of research and found out that that word that is used here for hate comes from a Semitic expression which actually means to detach yourself from or to turn away from. That emotional element that we assume exists when someone says, I hate you, that's not part of the meaning of this word. It simply means to turn away from something. So Jesus is not saying the way we normally think, hate your family, not liking your family. He's saying you need to turn away from your family, to detach yourself from your family, and make your loyalty to him supreme over your loyalty to everything else. He's not saying to feel anger or bitterness or negative towards your family. He's talking about loyalty and attachment. And Jesus is saying, if you are going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, your attachment needs to be to me first, before anything else, before anyone else. It would be as if, when you choose to follow Jesus, you have committed yourself so completely to him, you have given your loyalty entirely to him, so that your relationships to anything and anyone else would appear as if it were hatred. Jesus is supreme. But why would Jesus single out family? Of all the things he could have talked about, why family? It's because at this particular time and in this particular culture, family had a totally different meaning than family does for us today. Family at that time is actually much like family in the Hawaiian culture that I grew up in. The Hawaiian language has a word, ohana, which is translated into English as family. But for the Hawaiians, ohana means so much more than just family. It involves your sense of identity, your feelings of worth and value, your sense of belonging. All of that is wrapped up the idea of family. And that's the way it was in the ancient Middle East. Your family was not just the people that you were related to. Your family was the group of people from whom you received your identity, your sense of value, your sense of worth, your sense that you belong to some group greater than yourself. And what Jesus was saying by telling his followers you need to hate your family, it was his way of saying, if you want to be my disciple, then your sense of identity, your sense of worth and belonging need to all now be centered in me, not in the people in your home. Jesus needs to be supreme in everything. Not only that, if you look again at verse 26, you hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life. Cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You not only need to hate your family, you need to hate yourself. Now, if a psychologist or psychiatrist today were to hear about somebody who hated himself or herself, the immediate conclusion would be this person is deeply, deeply troubled and needs some serious help. And yet Jesus says we need to hate our own lives to the point of bearing our own cross. Now, when we hear that term, bear your cross, we tend to think in terms of suffering, pain, and hardship, that these are things we're supposed to do as Christians. But I would suggest that there's a much greater and deeper meaning behind bearing your cross. When you think about the cross of Jesus, what do you think about? Obviously, we think about the pain that he endured, how he suffered for our sake. But I would suggest to you that the cross itself, the cross of Jesus, represents the greatest, single, most selfless act ever of all time. Amen. Jesus was willing to give up his own life for the sake of all of us. Talk about unselfishness. The cross represents that. Willing to let self die for the sake of others. When Jesus says you need to hate your own life and bear your cross, I believe it's his way of saying you need to be willing to let go of self, to stop putting self as number one in your life, letting self die on the cross so that Jesus can now be supreme in your life, so that your loyalty will now be completely to him and not to yourself. Jesus follows this up by telling two short parables. And the parables basically deal with the idea of counting the cost. And I think he tells the two parables as a way of saying, on the one hand, it's optional, and on the other hand, it's not optional. The first parable is about a man building a tower. Now, why would you build a tower? It was common at this time to build towers in vineyards so that the owner could protect the vineyard, stand watch either against thieves or foraging animals. And here Jesus tells a story about someone building a tower, but only having enough to build the foundation and not being able to finish it. And then he becomes an embarrassment for not being able to finish what he had started. Last week, we were in the Everett, Washington area looking for a house. And there were several homes that we looked at that we walked away kind of scratching our heads, asking ourselves, why did they do that? And there were a couple in particular where they had basements. And when you walked down into the basement, one section was just beautiful. Looked like an area where you could be very comfortable and very happy living and enjoying that space. And right next to it, ugly, bare concrete. In one case, gravel and dirt on the floor. And it's like, why did they do this? And in another house, there was a three-car garage. And in one section of that three-car garage, they had framed a room, put up drywall, a door, and that was it. A room with no windows, no electricity, sitting in the garage. And we stood there and looked at it and wondered, what is this supposed to be for? Why did they do this? And the only conclusion I could come to was, they ran out of money. They didn't finish what they had started. Jesus is saying, you need to count the cost before you start. Before you choose to become a disciple of Jesus, you need to think about what it's going to cost you. Don't start and then realize, I don't want to do this. God is not forcing you to follow Jesus. It is purely optional. It's your choice. You need to sit down and ask yourself, am I willing to pay the price to be a follower of Jesus? In my 30 plus years as a pastor, I can think of several times at pastors' meetings, and it's always over meals or in the hallways after our formal meetings, we get into these discussions. And one topic that has been discussed on several occasions is, why do we make it so hard to become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? And I heard several pastors make the suggestion, we should separate church membership from baptism. That when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we should just baptize them. And then later on, take care of teaching them what Adventists believe so that they can become members of our church. We can have a whole lot more baptisms. Why do we make it so hard for them? Why do we require them to go through all these Bible studies before we will baptize them? And the arguments go back and forth. Well, personally, I believe it would not be biblical to separate baptism into Christ from church membership. Because when Paul talks about baptism in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about being baptized into Christ as well as into his body, which is the church. So when you're baptized into Christ, you're a member of the church. Why do we make it so hard? Well, as I see it, we're not really making it hard. In a sense, we want the people to know what they're getting themselves into. We want them to consider what it costs to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I don't ever want to be in a situation where I've baptized someone and months or years later they come back to me and say, you know, you never told me about this. I didn't know I was supposed to be doing this as an Adventist. They need to know what they're getting themselves into. But I also maintain that our beliefs, doctrines, and teachings as Adventists are not intended to be hurdles that you have to jump over before you can become a member. If you understand these teachings and doctrines properly, they are ways to deepen our experience and to help us to be better disciples of Jesus. It's not about making it more difficult. It's actually about making it easier. We make it hurdles if we are not willing to pay the price. And what's the price? Self has to die. If self doesn't die, these beliefs and doctrines are huge barriers to try to get over. But if self dies, these doctrines and teachings become wonderful opportunities to grow in our love for Jesus. But it's all optional. You don't have to do it. Your choice, but make sure you count the cost before you make your choice. But when you look at the second parable, it's not optional. It's a story about a king with 10,000 men facing another king with 20,000. And it's not an option because it says, well, let's start in verse 31. What king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? This other king is coming. He is coming with his 20,000. So this first king with 10,000 has to make a decision. Is he able to be victorious over this other king with 20,000? Or does he decide instead to send some ambassadors to work out a peace agreement before they actually engage in battle? God doesn't force us to follow Jesus. That's optional. What is not optional is a decision that we need to make about Jesus. What are we going to do with Jesus? He claims to be God, claims to be the Messiah. What are you going to do with this Jesus? It would be as if your physician told you, you have cancer. Here's your choice. You can do chemotherapy, we can do surgery, we can do radiation, or you can even try natural remedies. Your choice. To make no choice is to make a decision, right? To make no choice about Jesus is also to make a decision. No choice means you're choosing death. Just as no choice about dealing with the cancer, eventually the cancer will kill you. It's not optional. We have to make a decision. Either you accept Jesus or not. No decision means you've chosen not to accept. Jesus concludes this in verse 33. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And we could say, cannot be saved. Unless you're willing to give up everything, including yourself, you die forever. Your choice. It is a high price to pay to let self go, to let self die. But if you make that choice, the reality is life actually becomes better. When we let self die, we actually become better husbands, better wives, better fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, better people. But it only happens when we are willing to let go of self and let self die. I'm sure many of you watch the Olympics. And one particular competition that my children and I were especially interested in was basketball. I had been reading some articles about the Olympic basketball competition, and a couple of sports writers indicated that there was a good possibility that the United States would not win the gold medal, because the level of play in other nations has grown, and most of the other national teams play together all year round. The U.S. was being represented by a team of all-stars from the NBA. They play against each other all season long, and within a matter of a few weeks, they were expected to play together as a team. And many writers question the willingness of these superstars who make millions of dollars to be willing to let go of their egos to play together as a team. They say teamwork will always be more successful than individual stars. Well, the United States did end up winning the gold. And it was interesting to hear the comments from the commentators and even from the players themselves. From superstars like LeBron James and Kobe Bryant, all the way to the people who were on the bench, they said it didn't matter who started, it didn't matter who scored the most points, it didn't matter who got the most glory. All they wanted to do was win as a team. And they said at one point, they actually had to tell some of the players, stop passing the ball so much, shoot the ball and score. They were willing to defer to their teammates. Because they were willing to let go of their egos and work together, they won the gold. If we are willing to let go of self, let go of ego, let self die, in the end we win. And it's not just a gold medal, it's eternal life in God's great kingdom. The price is high. It's not easy to let self die. But what you receive in return cannot be compared with that. My prayer is that you will make that decision now and every day of your life. And I invite you to take your hymnal, and as you sing our hymn of dedication, let that be the prayer of your heart. And let God know that you want him to be first.